All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton here to help dig deeper into Revelation. This week, we are looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Pergamum is one of those places where, no, we have not heard a lot about it throughout the scriptures. This is really, Revelation is the only place it is actually ever brought up. So this is one of those interesting times where you see maybe how important it was in Asia Minor back in the first century, and to see that you have even what we think of as majorly important today, 2,000 years from now, will probably mean absolutely nothing. All right, let's look at the text, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, there is the letter to Pergamum. As I said, this is the only time we have Pergamum showing up in the book of Revelation. But again, the ancient city of Pergamum had approximately 200,000 people in it. It was the capital of the province of Asia before Ephesus took over. Parchment was invented there. It also had a school of medicine and a library with about 200,000 volumes in it. In comparison, the great library in Alexandria had about 400,000 at its height. And then there were four important cults: Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, and Asclepius. Pergamum was a popular place for pilgrimages for Asclepius, as he was a god of healing. So when Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, if you've got these four cults and you have the main temple for Asclepius here, therefore, yes, Satan's throne is definitely there. And what happens with Satan's throne being right there in their midst? Well, some of them bring in false teachings. In verse 14, we have the teaching of Balaam. And this goes back to Numbers chapter 25, where Balak, the king of Moab, tried repeatedly with money and honors to induce Balaam to curse the Israelites. Though God clearly commanded Balaam not to do so, Balaam repeatedly asked God if he could do this thing because he wanted the king's reward. Balaam's sin was the desire to depart from God's word for earthly wealth and honor. In Peter's words, he desired gain from wrongdoing, 2 Peter 2:15. God taught Balaam a lesson through his donkey and then directed Balaam to pronounce numerous blessings upon the Israelites. But apparently, Balak learned from Balaam a different way to place them under a curse, by inciting them to worship Baal. The allusion here perhaps points to those at Pergamum who tempt Christ's people to compromise their allegiance to Christ and worship at the pagan temples for the sake of material gain and societal prestige. When Balak carries out Balaam's advice, we have the reaction in Numbers 31, verses 13 to 17. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who is known man by lying with him." So the Israelites go off to war, and they come back saving all the women. Moses said, "Hang on, these are the same women who caused us to fall and caused the plague to come amongst the people and to kill so many people. Why are we keeping them? Why indeed? Why is it that we keep the things that we know are bad for us and know that are against God's will, but we keep it anyway? That is the sinful nature right there. We want what we want, and we'll take any opportunity it is to get that. But those who didn't follow after the teaching of Balaam, we have the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which comes up again and again and again through these churches and especially these letters. Brighton writes in his commentary, "In the pagan society in which the Pergamum Christians lived, the temptation was to compromise their faith and witness to gain earthly honor and perhaps also material wealth and security, as well as the freedom to engage in illicit relationships. Many might have thought they could remain faithful to God, but also worship another god and so gain earthly ease. When they fell into this temptation and sin, they not only lost their faith, but also encouraged other Christians to engage in syncretistic idolatry. What the Lord of the church had against them was twofold: their sin of compromising their faith for the sake of worldly gain and pleasure, and the sin of doing nothing to correct it." And he cites going back to 1 Corinthians 5 and the man and woman, the man who is having relations with his father's wife. We have here again Jesus's remarks in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve God and money. You have to pick one or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no safe haven where you can do both. But this is what the Nicolaitans taught, that you could do all these things. Kind of like the hedonism of the spirit being the only thing that is important. What you do with the body has nothing to do with your salvation. It is the soul that God cares about. The Venerable Bede picks this up and kind of explains who the Nicolaitans are. "The Nicolaitans received their name from the deacon Nicholas, of whom Clement of Alexandria reports that when he was reproached for jealousy of his very beautiful wife, he responded that whoever wanted might take her as wife. On account of this, the faithless taught that the apostles had permitted to everyone a promiscuous and communal intercourse with women. In addition, the Nicolaitans are said to have proclaimed certain fabulous and virtually pagan ideas concerning the beginning of the world, and not to have kept their food separate from those which had been offered to idols." So we have this idea among the Nicolaitans that you can have relationships with whoever you want. Some might say, okay, as long as they are of the community of faith. So all Christians can have sex with all other Christians. Doesn't matter whether you're married to them or not. Others say, no, it is simply God desires the soul. Whatever you do with the body, a very Gnostic idea, that's okay. Because you can do whatever you want with the body because it's everything else is spiritual. Everything with God is spirit, which we know for certain is not true. Because we see Jesus standing before John in the midst of the seven lampstands, not as a spirit, but having a body. Therefore, he calls them to repent. Kretzmann says in his commentary, "Although only a few members of the congregation were actually involved in this sinning, yet the entire church, by its tolerant attitude, had become guilty before the Lord. Not to remove the cancerous growth and not to apply remedial measures was equivalent to abetting the guilty ones. Laxity in Christian discipline is always a great peril for the congregation, for not only does the entire body become guilty of the transgressions committed by a few, but the evil, if unchecked, is bound to spread, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 5. And the Corinthians' laxity in talking to these people who were doing something that even the pagans did not do. But now apparently the Christians are allowed to do. And so we have this going on in Pergamum. But there are some who are faithful, those who have retained the faith, not fallen onto either side. Now again, their sin is also that they've not necessarily stood up against the evils of these people, but have said, okay, do what you want. I don't believe that, but we'll let Jesus figure it all out in the end. Well, here Jesus is telling you what it means. So now we get to the final verse of the letter. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," as he says to all the churches. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." What is this hidden manna? Well, it most obviously points back to the pot of manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 16. Later, Jewish tradition claimed that Jeremiah carried the Ark from Jerusalem at the time of its destruction and hid the ark in a cave in Mount Nebo. This is related in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. The ark would not be recovered until the age of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. At that time, manna would come down from heaven again, as proclaimed in 2 Baruch 29:8. Brighton goes on to say, the promises are phrased in language that recalls baptism, as in the new name, and the Lord's Supper, the manna which has been hidden. In the Lord's Supper, Christians receive a foretaste of the feast to come. That feast to come is the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is given in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. The Lord's Supper is hidden manna, because the future banquet is now hidden from view. And the presence of Christ in the supper is also hidden, not visible, but nevertheless real and as certain as Christ's own promise. This is my body, this is my blood. In proleptic anticipation, the church can hymn, at the Lamb's high feast we sing even now, affirming, eat we manna from above. This hidden manna, the Lord's Supper, according to Dr. Brighton. And I see nothing wrong with that, especially when you think of the communion liturgy and talking about the foretaste of the feast to come, that we come together with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, lauding and magnifying the glorious name of Christ. And the Reformation, his heritage commentary, talks about the different varieties of comments on these things. Some commentators think the reference here is to the legend about Jeremiah and how he hid the Ark of the Covenant, which some contain some manna. Some rabbis taught that at the dawn of the Messianic Age, Jeremiah would return, bringing the Ark, and the people would once again feast upon manna. Perhaps this is why, after he fed thousands in the wilderness, some Jews thought Jesus was Jeremiah, Matthew 16:14. Other interpreters associate this reference to John 6:35. We're debating with the Jews about manna in the wilderness. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. This latter reference seems more likely. In contrast to feasting at idols' temples, which only leads to death, Jesus invites his faithful people to eat at his table, where he promises them eternal life in his body and blood. Paul places eating in an idol's temple in direct contrast to participating in the Lord's Supper. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. 1 Corinthians 10:21. Christ offers himself at his table for our forgiveness and as a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. But that's not the only thing that Jesus promises the one who conquers in Pergamum. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Caesarius of Arles explains the white stone that this is the body made white in baptism. And on the stone is written a new name, that is the knowledge of the Son of Man, which no one knows except him who receives it. That is, no one knows it except through revelation. And for that reason, it is said of the Jews, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. So the white stone being the body washed clean in baptism. Okay, I can deal with that. The new name being the name given in baptism. Whether it is the common custom now of just naming the child or giving a name only at baptism. Some people will actually add another middle name at confirmation as well, going back to ancient customs. But this new name is really the old name, the name of Jesus, the one who was crucified for us. And we only have that name through the revelation of the Spirit through the water, giving us the faith initially in that baptism, but continuing to feed us and to feed our faith through the means of grace. That is what Pergamum is being told to do by Jesus. Repent, come back to the means of grace. Hear the word of God, the pure word of God. Receive the sacraments so that you may be continued to be strengthened, just as I encourage you. Maybe not as often as I probably should, to receive the sacraments, to strengthen you in your faith. Hear the word proclaimed at every opportunity you have, so that you may have your faith strengthened to wrestle with the theologies around you. All right, that's it for this week. I am Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for digging deeper with me into the letter to Pergamum. Continue to come forward with these things, because we are coming up to Holy Week next week. And on the podcast as well, not only the regular programming, but the reading of the Passion of Our Lord in the setting of Responsive Prayer 2 from the Lutheran Service Book. Encourage you to be here for that as we build up to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and the celebration of our salvation at Easter, where we see where our strength comes from to wrestle with all the theologies around us. Amen.